Move on now to our 25th presentation on the Book of Revelation here at the Puyallup Camp 1982. And we'll now return to Revelation chapter 16 for a plague-by-plague study of the seven last plagues, which extends through chapter 16 and all of chapter 17. We will now, the other day we made a quick list of those seven plagues as we compared them with the seven trumpets, and we saw that there was a striking similarity. We'll now just mentally remember those seven plagues in their order. Right, let's just, without looking at our Bibles, just let's look up and name the plagues one by one. The first plague, right, the noisome and grievous sore. The second plague, seed becomes blood. The third plague, rivers and fountains of water become blood. The fourth plague, sun scorches men with heat. The fifth plague, darkness. The sixth plague, the drying of the greater of your faith. And the seventh plague, the earthquake and the hail. Very, very good. We should be able to say these things quite briskly because we should know the Book of Revelation very, very well. Now then, I'll turn to the Great Controversy, page 627 to 628. And we now have a very, very short list, a very compact list of the first four plagues, and some important remarks in regard to them. When Christ ceases his intercession in the sanctuary, the unmingled wrath threatened against those who worship the beast in his image and receive his mark, Revelation 14, 9 and 10, will be poured out. The plagues upon Egypt when God was about to deliver Israel were similar in character to those more terrible and extensive judgments which are to fall upon the world just before the final deliverance of God's people. Says the Revelator in describing those terrific scourges, quote now from Revelation chapter 16, "There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." And what I've done in my Great Controversy, you might like to do the same, maybe not, I've written the number one opposite that first plague because I was very concerned or interested to find whether Sister White took these in their exact order. Quite an important consideration in respect to the overall matter of the seven last plagues. It then goes on to say, "The sea became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." And I put number two beside that. And now comes the third one, "And the rivers and fountains of water became blood." And now Sister White pauses to make some comments. Terrible as these inflictions are, God's justice stands fully vindicated. The angel of God declares, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, because thou hast judged us, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Revelation 16, verses 2-6. By condemning the people of God to death, they have as truly incurred the guilt of their blood as if it had been shed by their hands. In like manner, Christ declared the Jews of his time guilty of all the blood of holy men which had been shed since the days of Abel, for they possessed the same spirit and were seeking to do the same work with these murderers of the prophets. So there we find plague 1, 2 and 3 are given in the same order in which you find them in the Word of God, same order precisely. Now we come to plague number 4, and the next paragraph which says, "In the plague that follows, power is given to the sun to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat," verse 8 and 9. Now apparently the fourth plague is one which brings fearful drought and famine and consequently pestilence to a large portion of the earth. As the next part of this paragraph reads, "The prophets thus describe the condition of the earth at this fearful time. The land mourneth because the harvest of the field is perished. All the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. The rivers of water had dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The sons of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Joel 1:10-12, 17-20, and Amos 8 and verse 3. Now apparently these first four plagues are very literal. There's no indication that they're symbolic at all. Now true, in the later plagues we do have some symbolic expressions such as Babylon, the river Euphrates, three unclean spirits like frogs, for instance, but basically literal language during the plagues seems to require literal interpretation. Because this fourth plague simply says that the sun has power to scorch men with fire, and Sister White ties together a series of verses which talk in terms of droughts, extensive droughts and famines and fearful fires which go through and burn up the pastures, with results that the flocks and the herds are deprived of food. There are many dead bodies, folk dying from starvation, and they cast forth these bodies with silence to indicate the desperately mournful situation that covers the entire land. Now comes a very important sentence. These plagues are not universal, or the inhabitants of the earth would be wholly cut off. Yet, they will be the most awful scourges that have ever been known to mortals. All the judgments upon men prior to the close of probation have been mingled with mercy. The pleading blood of Christ has shielded the sinner from receiving the full measure of his guilt, but in the final judgment, wrath is poured out unmixed with mercy. So there's no restraint to the destructive power of these awful plagues. And when it says these plagues are not universal, it doesn't say the plagues, but these plagues. So which plagues are included then in the word these plagues? The first four. They are not universal, but what about the last three? They will be universal, as we shall recognize in just a few moments. Now the remainder of this chapter in Great Controversy does not mention, or nowhere in the rest of this chapter is mentioned, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh plagues. The balance of this chapter is devoted to discussing the effect of those first four plagues in dreadful shortages of food and so forth. It also affirms that the people of God will not be free from suffering, as we read now on page 629, but while persecuted and distressed, while they endure privation and suffer for want of food, they will not be left to perish. So right now you know in advance that in that time we're going to suffer for what? Want of food. This will be in the first instance, of course, because the buy and sell decree will be very much in force at this time. You can't buy food, and if you can't get it that way, and anyway, there will be a desperate shortage of food, and there will be thousands upon thousands of folk dying of starvation all around us. And yet we're promised that even though we suffer hunger, at the same time the Lord will care for us as he cared for Elijah. And how did God care for Elijah? By sending a raven to feed him out there by the brook. And so I'd like to read something of this promise and on this page. The God who cared for Elijah will not pass by one of his self-sacrificing children. He who numbers the hairs of their head will care for them, and in time of famine they shall be satisfied. While the wicked are dying from hunger and pestilence, angels will shield the righteous and supply their wants. To him who walketh righteously as the promised bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue falleth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them, I the Lord of Israel will not forsake them. Isaiah 33:15-16 and 41:17. Now we do very well at the present time to memorize these very promises I've just read. And also remember that Psalms 91 and Psalms 46 are the two great psalms which have been expressly written to comfort and bless God's people during this time of great trouble and tribulation. And so I would recommend that we pin those two psalms up somewhere in a convenient place and memorize them. Learn to say them from end to end, from beginning to end, as a comfort and a security to us in the great time of trouble which is soon to come. Isaiah 33 verse 15 and 16 and chapter 41 verse 17. You find these references on page 629 across to page 630 in the book Great Controversy, and quite a number more promises along these lines. Now, during this period of effect from the outpouring of the first four plagues, we now have quite a number of pages. They extend from page 629 to page 634, describing the experience of God's people during this extremely trying time. And I recommend you read those pages for personal homework, because they do give to us a clear picture of the kind of experience we shall pass through during that awesome period. But bad as that time will be, the worst is yet to come during the period when the last three plagues are being poured out. And I want to read on page 635 across to page 636 as Sister White describes these terrible scenes. I now read on page 635 the chapter entitled God's People Delivered, and the first words say, when the protection of human law shall be withdrawn from those who honour the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. Now, did you ever realise that the worst criminal in the United States of America today has the protection of law? If you were to go out today and shoot a known murderer, excepting, of course, in self-defence, or to save another person's life, if you just were to meet him and shoot him in the street, what would the law do to you?
It
wouldn't protect you, it would apprehend you. Protect him, right? Now, what I'm saying is that criminal, yes, the law would protect you too. You'd be arrested, of course, and hauled off to prison. And if there were people who desired to exact a revenge against you, the law would protect you from the avenger, wouldn't it? Right? But the time is coming when the protection of human law shall be withdrawn from those who honour God's law. Now, what a contradiction. The most righteous people upon the earth will be condemned as outlaws. And what does the word outlaw mean? Right outside the protection of law. And when a person is officially declared to be an outlaw, then what can anybody do with perfect impunity? Kill that person, right? No questions asked. He's an outlaw. Kill him on sight like a wild animal, and you have no punishment for doing so whatsoever. That's what it means to be deprived of the protection of human laws. Now, we know that, of course, in this terrible day when the protection shall be withdrawn from those who honour God's law, that this will only be after a certain point of time. And when that point of time comes, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. As a time appointed in the decree draws near, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. Now, something worth thinking about here, and that is how Satan is able to organize and restrain these maddened people to hold off to a certain given point of time. So there's still a certain amount of control being exercised by the powers that be up until this point, apparently. You must appreciate the fact, as we saw earlier in this series of presentations, that Satan is bent on stirring up the passions of mankind until they shall become wholly unrestrained. And as the wicked suffer hunger, as they throw the dead bodies of their children, their wives, their husbands, their fathers, their mothers out to be picked up in mass burials, no doubt, or something like that, or even left to rot on the ground, and as the priests and ministers declare Satan's behest that we, God's people, are the one and only cause of their troubles, it amazes me that the wicked will restrain themselves until the time appointed comes about. That's almost surprising. Well, it is surprising and almost difficult to believe. Now, I know that in the book of the writings, of course, the people of God, we read about the people of God fleeing, and I read this on page 282 and 283, the time of trouble. I saw the saints leaving the cities and villages and associating together in companies and living in the most solitary places. Angels provided them food and water while the wicked were suffering from hunger and thirst. Then I saw the leading men of the earth consulting together and Satan and his angels busy around them. I saw a writing, copies of which were scattered in different parts of the land, giving orders that unless the saints should yield their peculiar faith, give up the Sabbath and observe the first day of the week, the people were at liberty after a certain time to put them to death. And it says the saints are there in great controversy, doesn't it? After a certain, the appointed time is in great controversy. Here it says after a certain time. But in this hour of trial, the saints were calm and composed, trusting in God and leaning upon his promise that a way of escape would be made for them. In some places, before the time for the decree to be executed, the wicked rushed upon the saints to slay them, but angels of God in the form of men of war fought for them. Satan wished to have the privilege of destroying the saints of the Most High, but Jesus bade his angels watch over them. God would be honored by making a covenant with those who had kept his law in the sight of the heathen round about them. And Jesus would be honored by translating without their seeing death the faithful waiting ones who had so long expected him. Now this apparently explains to us, of course, in very clear terms, the fact that the wicked will not restrain themselves in many cases, that they will prematurely rush upon the saints to slay them, but angels in the form of men of war will protect the people of God and prevent this destruction from taking place prematurely. So then we come back to great controversy, and on a worldwide scale the plan is to strike in one night a decisive blow which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. Now what do the wicked expect will return to them when they achieve the annihilation of God's people? A return to divine favor and temporal prosperity. That's what they'd expect. Of course they'll be totally mistaken. The people of God, some in prison cells. Does that sound attractive? Hardly. Some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and the mountains, that sounds more attractive, still plead for divine protection, while in every quarter companies of armed men, urged on by hosts of evil angels, are preparing for the work of death. It is now in the utmost extremity that the God of Israel will interpose for the deliverance of his chosen. Saith the Lord, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart is when one goeth to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Isaiah 30, verse 29 and 30. Now, Sister White now returns to the scene, and she says, with shouts of triumph, jeering and imprecation. What does imprecation mean? Cursings. Throngs of evil men are about to rush upon their prey, when lo, a dense blackness, deeper than the darkness of the night, falls upon the earth. Let's just illustrate this scene in the following fashion. Let's suppose that here we have the people of God bowed in prayer in this tremendous hour. Just draw a little stick man to illustrate my point here. Here they are bowed in prayer, pleading with God for deliverance. Here are the wicked rushing upon them with their weapons raised, whatever those weapons will be. We don't know for sure. Sister White says swords, but we can't be sure about that. That might be just a symbolic expression. And it seems as if only a matter of a second or two remains before God's people are destroyed. Now, what do we have back here in the background? urging these wicked people on. Right. The priests and the prelates. In other words, this is that woman riding upon the scarlet-coloured beast. And, of course, the people, they symbolise the waters of the that support Babylon the Great. And here we have the saints of God who are about to suffer fearful destruction. And then at that moment of destiny, when those swords are raised and God spoke about the seal, their lives with their blood, the very next event, and let's put these in as separate events, is that this fearful darkness then blots out the entire scene so we can see nothing whatsoever. We can't see the saints, we can't see the destroyers, we can't see the priests and rulers who are behind them to destroy them. Now then, what is this darkness? Obviously, what is it? It's the fifth plague. And of course they'll think it's death. The righteous will think they've died, because here they are kneeling, all of a sudden there's total blackness, and what is death but total blackness? Of course, the very fact that they know it's total blackness should reassure them, of course, that they haven't died after all. They're conscious, right. But it will take a few moments for them to wake up to that fact, because they'll be preoccupied with the existence of darkness and they'll think they're dead. Because if you think you're dead, you're not dead, are you? So then, here's the fifth plague coming in order. What must we expect to find next? The sixth plague. The drying up of the great river Euphrates. Now, obviously, of course, if we're looking for geographical interpretation, if we're looking for the drying up of literal powers that today reside around that river, you'll look in vain. Because that's not to be found in the Word of God. That is, of course, the politically oriented interpretation which some people have invented, but it doesn't come from God's Spirit. Now, we'll find the sixth plague here as well as the seventh, because I have just read, if I just show you the book now, on the first line, there's the darkness, and the last line we read, it is done, that voice shakes the heavens and the earth, there's a mighty earthquake. And a direct quote from verse 17, which of course is right out of the seventh plague, and here comes the hail. So there's the fifth plague, and there's the seventh plague, so what must be in between? The sixth plague. Okay, must be in between. Page 636 in the book Great Controversy. So listen very carefully and see if we can identify the sixth plague. And those of you who have previously heard this little part of the study, just remain still and give the new folk a chance to answer. Right, we come now to the next scene. After the darkness, then a rainbow shining with the glory from the throne of God spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. So we'll now take up the people of God again. They're no longer upon their knees, they're now upon their feet, and they're shouting, they're about to shout a wonderful song of victory. Their hands are raised, and here is this beautiful rainbow which encircles them, and of course sheds a very glorious and beautiful light on the whole now radiant scene. The seven colours to rainbow, I shall content myself with only three today to picture this beautiful rainbow which surrounds the people of God at this point of time. Now, this of course has to have and does have a dramatic effect upon the wicked. This is the moment of the great awakening. Now they see the truth as the truth is, and the scripture says the angry multitudes are suddenly arrested, their mocking cries die away, the objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness. Now, any hint of the sixth plague yet, the drying up of the great river Euphrates? Question to be answered only by folk who haven't heard the study before. Any hint yet of the sixth plague? I'll read it again. The angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. Their mocking cries die away. The objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness.
Okay, water, river, symbolizing people.
Right.
And water being dried up.
Uh-huh. Which we find, of course, in the angry multitudes are suddenly arrested.
Mm-hmm.
Good, you're on the track exactly. Now, let's put this all together now. Waters, as we've got here, symbolize people, right? Now there's a relationship, an inseparable relationship between the river Euphrates and the great city Babylon. Now what is this woman's name back here?
Jezebel.
Yes, Jezebel, very good. But in Revelation 17 she's not called Jezebel, she's called what? Right, Babylon the Great, that's her name. Now the reason why I'm calling for Babylon as the name is because we're dealing with the city Babylon, okay? And we're looking there for the symbols that belong. Now these waters, that is the masses of the earth, the peoples of the earth, they are the supporting powers which enable Babylon to do her work, the same as that great river flowing across the city back there was the means by which that great city could survive. While the river flowed, the city lived. When the river dried up, the city what?
Died.
It fell, didn't it? Okay. And when King Cyrus came as a type of Christ and built that huge lake and diverted the water from the riverbed to the lake bed, and while the lake was filling and the water had dropped beneath the outer walls here, he rode his horses underneath those walls down the almost dry riverbed, entered through the river gate which had been left unlocked that night, and in one single night Babylon fell. Now that fall of Babylon back there was a typical picture of the fall of Babylon in these last days. If you read Revelation 16 verse 12, it simply says, "And the sixth angel poured his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now take that verse back to ancient Babylon, and it's just as applicable back there as it is here in Revelation 16, which proves that the fall of Babylon back there, if we can take the one text and apply it to both situations, then the fall of Babylon back there must be a picture of the fall of modern Babylon, must not. Now let's take that verse again now and apply it to the fall of ancient Babylon. We know in Revelation chapter 16 it's applied to the fall of which Babylon? Ancient or modern?
Modern.
Now let's take the text about modern Babylon and bring it back to ancient Babylon. Right. And the sixth angel put his vial upon the great river Euphrates, in this case literal, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Fits exactly, doesn't it? Fits exactly. And as surely as it fits exactly, then the fall of ancient Babylon is a picture of the fall of modern Babylon. Now in modern Babylon, the city is no longer literal. The city is a priestcraft. It's a woman seated upon a scarlet-coloured beast, symbolically speaking, who bears upon her head the name Babylon, mystery, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. Now if the city is no longer literal, what must the waters no longer be? They must no longer be literal. But here's the point, and don't lose this point, just the relationship between those waters literally and that city back there literally must be the same relation between these waters and this woman or city in modern Babylon. In other words, just as those waters were the lifeline to ancient Babylon, so the people who support Babylon are her lifeline today. Now, upon what does modern Babylon depend to carry out her designs? People power and money power, right? Without people power and money power, where's Babylon? Nowhere. Now, take people power and money power away from us, and what do? Carry right on as usual. Because who is our power? God is our power. We don't care about money power and people power, although of course we need those things that God provides them, but if God was to permit those things to be taken away, we would simply carry on as usual, and God would provide other means for travel and preaching and so forth. So then, pardon? It's not going. We just have to copy it now, I'll try and get it started again for you, but otherwise we'll have to copy it later. Going now? Miserable thing. Now, let's move on to the next scene in this little drama. And we'll portray now the reaction of the wicked as they realize that they've lost all in the great battle of life. Here are the people of God looking up in wonder at the glorious scene, the rainbow around about them. And at first, the wicked are amazed and astonished at the scene. Their weapons fall to the ground, and lay at their feet, and the ministers likewise, they also long to be shielded from the overpowering brightness. They bring up their arms across their eyes, and they're astonished and amazed at this scene, which now transforms the righteous from being the hunted into being totally secure inside this glorious rainbow. And now comes a time when the wicked actually bow down before the righteous and acknowledge that God has loved them. The promise given to the Philadelphian church is fulfilled at this point of time. Now then, let's read a little further in respect to the sixth plague before we come to the seventh plague. Then we'll move across to the next chapter and tie in some statements across there in regard to the awakening of the wicked. Page 636 in the book Great Controversy. By the people of God a voice clear and melodious is heard saying, look up, and lifting their eyes to the heavens they behold the bow of promise. The black angry clouds that cover the firmament are parted, and like Stephen they look up steadfastly into heaven and see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated upon his throne. In his divine form they discern the marks of his humiliation, and from his lips they hear the request presented before his Father and the holy angels, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. John 17 verse 24. Again a voice, musical and triumphant, is heard saying, they come, holy, harmless, and undefiled. They have kept the word of my patience. They shall walk among the angels. And the pale, quivering lips of those who have held fast their faith utter a shout of victory. It's at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. The sun appears, showing in his strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow, dark heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God, like the sound of many waters, saying, it is done. And those three words, of course, correspond to Christ's words upon the cross, it is finished. Now we find the fearful seventh plague. I'll just read one more paragraph in regard to the seventh plague to give us some concept of what a fearful time that must be. That voice shakes the heavens and the earth. There is a mighty earthquake, quote now from Revelation 16 verse 17 and 18, which is right in the seventh plague, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The firmament appears to open and shut. The firmament, of course, is the heavens, and so the heaven appears to open and shut over our heads. The glory from the throne of God seems flashing through. The mountains shake like a reed in the wind, and ragged rocks are scattered on every side. Now you imagine the scene when the mountains are shaking like a reed in the wind. That would be quite an experience, won't it? There is a roar of a coming tempest. The sea is lashed into fury. There is heard the shriek of the hurricane, like the voice of demons upon a mission of destruction. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Its surface is breaking up. Its very foundations seem to be giving way. Mountain chains are sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. The seaports, which have become like Sodom for wickedness, are swallowed up by the angry waters. Babylon the Great has come in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Great hailstones, every one about the weight of a talent, are doing their work of destruction. The proudest cities of the earth are laid low. The lordly palaces upon which the world's great men have lavished their wealth in order to glorify themselves are crumbling to ruin before their eyes. Prison walls are rent asunder, and God's people who have been held in bondage for their faith are set free. And then the graves are opened and comes the special resurrection. That is going to be a scene of destruction such as this world has never known. Imagine it. Have you ever experienced a very big hailstorm where the hailstones are at least as big as baseballs? That's quite an experience. I've experienced one in which they're big as golf balls. And remember in Queensland, southern Queensland, back in 1966, just after we moved to Palm Woods, it had been an extremely hot day, and toward mid-afternoon, we saw a very, very black cloud moving up from the southwest, which is the direction our storms come from. And as this cloud advanced, the blackness was unbelievable and very, very threatening. And then the blackness turned to a very deep bottle green colour, and we knew hail was coming. But we didn't worry too much because we had never seen a bad hailstorm there before. And in the last 5 to 7 minutes before the storm finally arrived, the hail was falling, shall we say, a half a mile away, a quarter of a mile away, 100 yards away, and then it arrived. And as it came, the roar of that hail pounding on trees and earth was fearful. It was very menacing and very funny. And then the hail hit, and then the din was undescribable. And that storm lasted for about 20 minutes, I suppose. When it was done, down in the hollows, there was hail 2 feet deep on the ground, which took about 4 days to fully melt away. And there was water everywhere, and you didn't dare go out then because it pounded you to death. And the garden was absolutely flattened. Every tree was stripped off the orange trees throughout the orchard, and all the trees in the forest around about were ripped to shreds, and the destruction was tremendous. Now, at Maryborough, which is about, I've forgotten exactly how far, probably 100 miles north of us, maybe a bit more or less, they had a hailstorm up there as big as baseballs, cricket balls. We say, you say baseballs, because they're about the same size ball. And those hailstones went through car windshields, they went straight through tiled roofs and corrugated iron roofs, and people just feared for their lives as these missiles come hurtling out of the sky. Now, how much weight is there? A baseball would weigh probably a pound, maybe 2 pounds, wouldn't it, at the most? How big is a talent?
Well, 100 pounds.
Well, I thought it was 56.
Yeah.
Half a hundredweight. I think it's hundredweight. Now, you imagine a block of ice, which would be probably about this big, cube, this big, like that, coming out of the sky at greater than express train speed, millions of them, battering the earth. What would survive? What building would survive that kind of battering? None whatsoever. And the thunder of that hail falling would be like a million cannon going off at the same time. And of course comes a tremendous tidal wave across the seas and up over the seaports and the great earthquake, which makes the very mountains shake at their foundations. So if you like wild and grand scenes of nature, you're in for a treat. I enjoy storms, but not that kind of storm, I'm sure. And praise God, at that time, once again, we'll have the defense of the Almighty to keep us safe from harm and danger. And moving across to the next chapter, to page 654, we find that this same drama is now taken up from a different point of view. What we've read so far in the Great Controversy is the picture of this destruction from the point of view of God's people, and the experience that they passed through, their deliverance from the powers that be and so forth. But in Great in the very next chapter, the same information or the same scenes are now taken up from the point of view of the wicked and what they go through at this point of time. And so it says on page 654, when the voice of God turns the captivity of his people, and that's a reference back to the scenes which we have just been looking at already, this rainbow and the voice of God which says, they come, holy, harmless, and undefiled. Now when that moment of time comes, there's a terrible awakening on the part of all these lost people. Reading further, while probation continued, they were blinded by Satan's deceptions, and they justified their course of sin. The rich prided themselves upon their superiority to those who were less favored, but they had obtained their riches by a violation of the law of God. They had neglected to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to deal justly, and to love mercy. They had sought to exalt themselves and to obtain the homage of their fellow creatures. Now they are stripped of all that made them great and are left destitute and defenseless. They look with terror upon the destruction of their idols, which they preferred before their Maker. They have sold their souls for earthly riches and enjoyments, and have not sought to become rich toward God. The result is their lives are a failure, their pleasures are now turned to gall, their treasures to corruption. The gain of a lifetime is swept away in a moment. The rich bemoan the destruction of their grand houses, the scattering of their gold and silver, but their lamentations are silenced by the fear that they themselves are to perish with their idols. The wicked are filled with regrets, not because of their sinful neglect of God and their fellow men, but because God has conquered. They lament that the result is what it is, but they do not repent of their wickedness. They would leave no means untried to conquer if they could. The world see the very class whom they have mocked and derided and desired to exterminate pass unharmed through pestilence, tempest, and earthquake. He who is to the transgressor of his law a devouring fire is to his people a safe pavilion. My, these statements really make me determined to be on the right side in that terrible hour, because I'd hate to be unprotected during that kind of holocaust, of cataclysmic outpouring of nature's wrath. Now, time is almost gone, so let me just read a little further to conclude, and then we'll pick up the same thought tonight when we continue at 7:30. The minister who has sacrificed truth to gain the favour of men now discerns the character and influence of his teachings. It's apparent that the omniscient eye was following him as he stood on the desk, as he walked the streets, as he mingled with men in the various scenes of life. Every emotion of the soul, every line written, every word uttered, every act that led men to rest in the refuge of falsehood has been scattering seed, and now in the wretched lost souls around him he beholds the harvest. Saith the Lord, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. With lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Jeremiah 8:11, Ezekiel 13 and verse 22. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. Howl, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, you principal of the flock, for your days for slaughter and your dispersions are accomplished, and the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. Jeremiah 23 verse 1 and 2, 25 verse 34 and 35. That's where we stop reading now for this afternoon. I'd like to make one final comment, and that is this: that very, very unwise is any man today who sets out to preach the gospel, if that man in any way deviates from the straight truth contained in the Word of God. Today he may get away with it. Today he may deceive souls. Today he may enrich himself and become great and famous even by so doing. But it will not be worth it to have those kind of earthly advantages in view of what the terrible punishment will be upon the ministers who today lead their flocks astray. Far better never to preach a single sermon than to preach sermons filled with error and darkness and so forth.